according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, we're still looking at verses 3 through 14. We've covered verses 3 and 4, and now we're getting our first few looks at verse 5. Taking it very slowly, taking it very methodically. There's so much detail here. We've got these eternal blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, and then we have them spelled out for us in so much as, or in so far as, he chose us. The whole doctrine of election, and as complicated as people make it, hopefully, sitting here and learning what we've been learning, we've simplified things for you so that we understand that God makes his choices, and he does so for his reasons, and it helps us when we separate between Israel, the church, the angels, Jesus, all the different kinds of choices that God makes. Not every election is the church election in Christ. And so once we start to realize that, and we start to put the doctrine of election into the appropriate categories and subcategories, then I think we do very well. So, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, insofar as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. We'll be retranslating that according to the good pleasure of his will. I don't want to lose the pleasure principle as we work our way through. All right, before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father in his faithfulness to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in your faithfulness, and calling upon your faithfulness, Father, that the Word of God will go forth today without impairment in any way, Father, that you would bless the hunger, the appetite of brothers and sisters that are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, Father. Feed us, bless us, strengthen us in every way. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word that not only goes forth here, but also streams via the internet, and we pray for that technology as well. Father, bless the tech team as we're making adjustments to the new platform. We just thank you and we praise you, Father, now. Open our eyes, open our ears, soften our hearts, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So, real simple doctrines, election, predestination, adoption, you know. These are some of the deepest things that have actually sparked arguments, have sparked warfare even. And so, not to overstate the case, but the distinctions between Calvinists and Arminians, for example, a lot of the theological disputes between Catholics and Protestants and other things come really down to these issues. And so if we can, as I said before, simplify, boil it down, just give the bottom line issue of what we're dealing with here, I think it totally helps. All right, so we're chosen before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, and then having predestined us. And I'm trying best as I can to continue this one long run-on sentence as one long run-on sentence in the English like it is in the Greek. It's hard for us because we don't like these long run-on sentences. In fact, we're told never to do them. But Paul has done one here, and we want to reflect that as we teach it. So when you have these awkward punctuation marks in your English Bibles, we're trying to fix those. For example, at the end of verse 4, the New American Standard translators decided to end the sentence with holy and blameless before him. And they put a period there. And then they started a new sentence with in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. And really that's problematic. I don't like what they did with that choice of punctuation. And there's no reason to put a period there. There's no reason to end the sentence there unless... And I understand they want a readable Bible. They want a Bible that conforms to our standard usage as English readers in the 21st century. However, You don't want to damage what is originally there in the Greek. And I think they've done that. Especially when they take the en agape, they take the in love phrase, and instead of connecting it to holy and blameless before him in love, they then connected it with what follows. Okay, now that's a legitimate interpretive decision, and they evidently made that decision, that they felt that the in love belongs with he predestined us, and that is valid grammatically. You can defend that, just like you can defend connecting the in love with what precedes it. Okay, I just think it's preferable, it's better, and it's more consistent with how Paul tends to attach his prepositional phrases. That and to me, Harold Honer and some of these other scholars definitively proved that by looking at every single time Paul had a construction either similar to this or related. He was very fond of attaching things like in love after what it was he was modifying, not ahead of what he was modifying. And so... yeah, the way this is punctuated, I think, is problematic because we would think that it's in love he predestined us to adoption as sons. And that's not the case. That he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. And then the part of, don't start a new sentence, just continue on with the aorist participle, having predestined us to adoption as sons. And that way you keep the thought moving forward. It doesn't stop with a period or a sentence break. It continues on. This having predestined us is an antecedent activity. It's a condition that was in place when he chose us, as we take it from there. All right, so having predestined us. And here's another scary word, right? Theological word. It's another weapon by which theologians can beat up their people. Okay, we're not going to do that today. Predestination sounds deep, right? Like election sounds deep, but boil it down, it's not. Boiling it down, election is just he made a choice. And what did he choose? He chose us, and he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. It was a part of God's plan and the choices he made to give the maximum glory for Jesus Christ. So the doctrine of election is as simple as the choices God made to glorify his son. Same thing with the doctrine of predestination. All right, predestination. It sounds cosmic and it sounds overwhelming. Well, again, God made choices, and in making those choices, he made particular appointments. And since it was before space and time, obviously it was ahead of time. It was pre as far as predestination is concerned. But what I want us to kind of separate out is not to think of this as a controlled fate, right? As a sovereignly imposed destiny from which there's no escape, right? And I think theologians have packed so much into this word, they've packed so much into this concept that now here we are 21 centuries later, and we're kind of we've inherited all that. All that baggage has come down to us now. And hopefully we can maybe unpack that and get back to the more simpler understanding. He's made choices, he's made appointments, and thank God that he has, okay? And here we are as the beneficiaries, having been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So, insofar as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, having predestined us. Now, predestined us for what? To the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ to himself. All right, so step by step, this is what we're dealing with. Predestination, the verb for predestination is proorizo, proorizo. It's in a compound. You have the preposition pro in front of horizo, and we're going to see both. In fact, Wednesday night we looked at the six proorizo places, and this morning we're going to look at the eight horizo places that we have them. And then hopefully in so doing, we're going to see how simple it is, how straightforward it is, how you and I do the same thing. You and I make appointments. We designate things. We mark things out for a purpose, okay? And so hopefully it'll make sense. All right. Let's real quickly, I don't want to repeat everything we did Wednesday night, but let's just run through these other pro or rezo terms, okay? Because the pro is really not necessary. I mean, when it's there, it intensifies the emphasis on having done something ahead of time. But anything that you appoint is going to be ahead of time just by virtue of making the appointment. Okay? If you appoint something, then the point that, you know, it takes effect after you appointed it. So we'll talk about that also. So Peter and John's sermon here in Acts chapter 4, talking about how Jesus was crucified, preaching to the Jews there, they said, "For truly, in the city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." All right, so this is, actually they're talking to themselves, and they're actually praying to the Lord in this. "They lifted their voices to God with one accord, and they said, 'O Lord, it is you.'" So they're talking to the Lord at this point. Think of this as a prayer-sermon combination. And so this is what God has done. He is the creator. He has devised this plan. They even quote Psalm 2 there, where the nations are raging. And then they show how God knows what he's doing ahead of time. So verse 27 says, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel." So there's plenty of blame to go around. Who is it that crucified the Christ? Was it Pontius Pilate? Was it Herod? Was it the Sanhedrin? Was it the Jews? Was it the Gentiles? They all get mentioned in this verse. And yet, God was accomplishing his plan and purpose. Notice in verse 28, "to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." What your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And so this is, again, this is God's hand at work, that God has a plan. He executes that plan. He announces that plan ahead of time. He guarantees that no purpose of his can be thwarted as the expression of his good pleasure, as the fulfillment of his purpose. And so what does this mean? Does this mean they're off the hook? We don't hold them accountable? Judas Iscariot is fine and dandy for being the traitor? Because no. Yes, it was predestined, but each human being and the choices they made are still accountable. Each angel and the choices they make are still accountable. So even though they're doing what God's hand and purpose predestined to occur, they still reap what they sow, and they still will face the consequences of their choices. All right, so that's our first use, and I think that helps to set the table, that God has a plan, and in making that plan, he has appointed all of these events from Alpha to Omega, and it's his purpose that's being achieved. Regardless of what Gentiles are doing, Jews are doing, politicians, and all the rest. That should be a great comfort for us. Okay, Romans 8. "Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined." All right, so we have a link. There is a connection. There is a logical connection, a logical process by which we have to correlate these separate doctrines. Okay, foreknowledge is not a synonym for predestination. They are not the same thing, even though I can point you to theology textbooks that tell you it is the same thing. But if it's the same thing, then this verse is a tautology. This verse is nonsense, and God doesn't put any nonsense in his Bible. "Those whom he foreknew, he also foreknew." What does that mean? If they're synonyms, right? You can't say that. "Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined." Those are different activities. And the predestination is to become conformed to the image of his Son. Now, this is a different predestination than the Ephesians 1 predestination. Did Ephesians 1 say we were predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son? No. It said we were predestined to the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. And so we have two separate issues that we have to categorize and place within the overall study of predestination. There's also a purpose clause here. "So that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called." Notice calling is not the same as foreknowledge. Calling is not the same as predestination. These are all separate doctrines. And these whom he called, he also justified. These whom he justified, he also glorified. Notice each step of the way. And this is a text that has to be, again, with all the diligence and careful treatment, the methodical study that we're doing in Ephesians 1, you got to do just as a methodical study here in Romans 8. 1 Corinthians 2:7, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. This is our good pleasure. And let me back up just a little bit. There we go. We speak God's wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. And so we understand that. God's wisdom is wise, and the world's wisdom is foolishness. And even though both sides, the world thinks God's wisdom is foolishness, God knows better. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to our glory. Now again, this is a different category, so you want to handle this separately. You want to make sure you have all of your predestination buckets sorted out so that you're not confusing them, you're not conflating them. Not every predestination issue is related to all the rest of them, okay? These are separate issues. And so keeping the doctrine of the church a mystery, keeping the church age unrevealed, keeping it unknown to the angels, unknown to Israel, unknown to anybody prior to the day of Pentecost, that's God's wisdom. And he predestined before the ages to our glory. So there's a category of predestination for you. It has nothing to do with us being adopted or with us being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. This is the predestination of mystery doctrine for the royal family of God, for the church age, to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. I like that verse. I like that. I think about that verse a lot. To me, it's encouraging to know that our adversary is not infallible. He makes mistakes. He's ignorant on a lot of things. He does things that he later regrets. I believe that he got him on the cross and then started the little light bulb started to come on that, wait a minute, something bad was happening here. And then within the first 3 hours of being on that cross, he was taunting Jesus to come down. Now, I think at that point he realized maybe something bad was about to happen here, and Satan thought getting him off the cross would be smart. Well, yeah, because if they would have understood God's wisdom, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. Then the two in Ephesians 1. Verse 5 is the text we're dealing with today. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. And then the last part of that, too, I'm going to stress, according to the good pleasure of his will. The good pleasure of his will. See, God's got an amazing will. And some of the depths of study that you can do on the will of God, that which brings him pleasure, and even the things that don't bring him pleasure, that he still, God does the tough things. He does the things that he has to do in order to accomplish the greater good pleasure eternally that he has. Well, we're going to talk about that. When does God ever function in things that he doesn't want to do, right? The easiest one is he wants none to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And obviously, when an unbeliever dies and goes to hell, God didn't want them to die and go to hell. But his greater will in glorifying his son means that that unbeliever does have to die and go to hell. So even though that doesn't please him, he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He does take pleasure in upholding his righteousness, upholding his glory, and glorifying his son. So that'll be a part of our study too when we talk about the will of God. But it's not the only predestination in this chapter. We have another one down in verse 11. And it's in the same sentence, I must point out, because remember, 3 through 14 is all one long sentence. So there's another proarizo in the same sentence. All right. And again, this is another choice they made in verse 10. I don't like it. You see what they did there? They put a period after things in heavens and things on the earth. And they put a period there, and then they started a new sentence with, in him also we have obtained an inheritance. And rather than start a new sentence there, they should just take, I like almost every footnote that's here, footnote 1, in whom also. That's the literal rendering. That's my preferred reading. So the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Now the parallel from this verse to verse 5 is key, and I'm going to hold off on drawing that parallel until we get to verse 11. But we're going to see, again, it's a use of predestination. It's consistent with the will of God. It comes with a purpose. In other words, it's not random. It's not haphazard. It's not arbitrary. It's not without a purpose, as some people might try to defend. They try to defend an absolute, unconditional election. They try to defend a haphazard, arbitrary election, an arbitrary predestination, because don't ask why. It's just because. Don't argue with the potter. And you end up going in circles with some of these fervent sovereignty defenders. I mean, they're sovereignty crusaders that have dedicated their lives to defending the sovereignty of God, and they don't realize they're actually defending a mistreatment of sovereignty, an idolatry of sovereignty that fails to understand the purpose of God, the counsel of his will, and his good pleasure. All right. I just wanted to double check there and make sure it's the same. There we go. Yeah, we will deal with the vocabulary when we show the parallels between verse 5 and verse 11. So predestining us to adoption. And not just as adopted sons, but notice fellow heirs. We have obtained an inheritance. Does every son automatically have an inheritance? No. That's why both are a part of the predestination. The adoption of sons, predestination, but then the inheritance, the other part to this predestination. And that went, what a good thing, right? Because if Jesus is the heir of all things, does that leave anything left over for us? If the firstborn gets it all, I like this because I'm a firstborn son, right? And I've got younger siblings. I've got a sister and a brother and a sister. But if the firstborn gets everything, what do the sister, the brother, and the sister get? In human terms, they get nothing, right? Because the firstborn got it all. But that's in human terms, okay? In biblical terms, what are we in Christ? We are in Christ. We are in personal union with Jesus Christ. We are co-heirs, fellow heirs. Fellow heirs with the heir of all things. That makes it kind of fun to think about, doesn't it? Okay? And we'll deal with more of those issues coming up as well. All right. So those are the six uses of pro or redzo. Now, as I said, the uncompounded form, take the pro off and you just have horizo. It is with a rough breather, so you stick an H in front of it, and then you lose the rough breather when you prefix the pro, but horizo is used 8 times. Strong's number on horizo is 3724. And I want to kind of look at these ones as well, and I want to ask you if there's a huge difference between the two terms, or is it merely a shade of difference between the two terms? And might we consider many of these horizo applications as well with respect to the plan of God, whereby he makes his choices and he makes his appointments? So Luke 22:22. This hits exactly on something I was trying to illustrate earlier. This is the night in which he's betrayed. Takes some bread, he gives thanks. We know this, right? Communion service. You've attended one before? All right. He broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out," notice, "poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table." There's such grace at work on this night. I mean, if I was Jesus, I wouldn't have done this. I mean, if I know who's betraying me and I know it ahead of time and I've got power to stop it, who likes to be betrayed? And then what a grace way, too, to say, "I know who you are. I know who you are and you know who you are." This is Judas's repentance opportunity. The hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed, powerful verse here, indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. And this is horizo. As it has been determined. Perfect passive participle of horizo. So, it's not pro-horizo, but it is a perfect passive participle of horizo, which means it was done in the past, it's completed in the past, but it has present ongoing results, even eternal results. The Son of Man is going as it has been determined. I don't see a lot of difference between pro-horizo and horizo, at least in this passage. Maybe there'll be some other passages where there's more of a flavoring difference. Maybe it's the fact that the perfect passive participle just intensifies the horizo all on its own. The Son of Man is going as it has been determined. Well, who determined that? God did. The Father did, from the foundation of the world. He put forth a plan whereby Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. So there's the sovereignty of God, but the verse isn't over. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. You finish the verse and you see the free will of man. You see the accountability of Judas Iscariot for being the traitor. Both are true. It is not an either or. Don't fall for it. It has been determined, yes. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. He is accountable for the choices he's made. That snake is a traitor and he will be judged for that. And so they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who is going to do this thing. You know, Peter and James and John, all these other, Philip and Andrew, all these clueless, you know, 11 of them are clueless. And the one who knows he's guilty just plays along with it and acts like, oh, me? Is it me? Right? You know it's you. You got the silver in your pocket already. What are you doing? Okay? I'm kind of curious, too, if some of them even suspected that maybe they might be the traitor and just not know it yet, right? I mean, was Peter afraid that he might be the traitor? If he had that, you know, that he's got this denial thing coming up later in the same night, you know, there's something about him that might grow weak and fearful. Anyway, that's a great use in of horizo, where you see the sovereignty of God making the appointment, making the determination, the designation, the appointment. Okay? And I don't know, does it help? Does the word horizon help at all? If you think about horizo, if you think about just, you have a view of things and what you visualize, what you view, what you, you know, how do you see it? Okay? If you're going to make an appointment. If you're going to determine something. All right, Acts 2:23. Men of Israel, listen to these words. This is Peter's first sermon after being indwelled by the Holy Spirit and transferring into the church age, becoming a church age apostle. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Now, this predetermined plan, that's your horizo. Okay? Again, it's a perfect participle. That speaks to a past completed action with present ongoing results. Just like we had with Luke 22, I think the verb tense, I think the participle usage here. I don't see a lot of difference between pro-horizo and horizo in this passage. Especially when it's connected to foreknowledge. Delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. How many of the passages have we seen where predestination and foreknowledge are not synonyms, but they are closely related? They function together. I mean, if God didn't have foreknowledge, how could he predestine anything? How could he utter any divine decrees? How could he have, obviously, the foreknowledge of God is just an expression of omnipotence prior to the creation of time. Anyway, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So there's God's predetermined plan, And then there's what these guys did. The Romans, the Jews, the religious leaders. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put them to death. So who's culpable? They are. We're all culpable for every choice we make, for every action we take. Just because God predestined it, does it make it right for us to do it? Not at all. In fact, it's to the glory of God that He has a perfect plan that has perfect results, that accomplishes everything He intends, even though He's got billions of, you know, it's like herding cats, billions of sinners and human decisions, angelic decisions, contrary to His will, and yet all of it perfectly coordinated in a master plan. But God raised Him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for Him to be held in its power. That the spiritual death was put an end to. He got His spiritual life back when He said it is finished. And then He gets His physical life back after 3 days in the grave. It was impossible for Him to be held in its power. All right, so that's Acts 2:23. Predestination. Now, is this us getting predestined to be conformed to His image or being predestined to the adoption of sons? No. This is Jesus being predestined to die on a cross. Same thing that we had in Luke 22. Acts 10:42. All right. So Acts chapter 10, Cornelius gets saved, his household, there's a revival among the Gentiles, and then there's another sermon getting preached here. This is Peter once again, talking about Jesus and His death and His resurrection. God raised Him up on the third day and granted that He become visible. That's kind of curious, because if you think about it, you know, other than in the permissive will of God, how would the resurrected Jesus Christ be visible? Usually angels and departed humans are no longer visible to our sight. But the Father granted it, not to all people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. In other words, the apostolic ministry, to those apostles that were to be the eyewitnesses of the resurrection. And so the Father directed this. They were chosen beforehand by God. And we're headed to verse 42 for our Harizo verse. Chosen beforehand by God, that is to us who ate and drank with Him after He arose from the dead. And He ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed. There's our horizo. This is a predestination, if you will. He has been appointed by God as a judge of the living and the dead. Now this horizo, this appointment, when did this take place? Was this before the foundation of the world as well? When was Jesus appointed by God as the judge of the living and the dead? All right, then chapter 11. In the proportion that any of them had any means. All right, so there's a famine going on. All right, so we understand the context for Acts 11. Ministry's thriving. Believers are being added to the church. In fact, the Gentile church in Antioch is just growing by leaps and bounds. And some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined. There's your horizo. To send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this one's fun, especially because it's not God doing it. It's us, it's the humans there doing it. The believers in Antioch are doing it. You and I can horizo any number of things. All you have to do is determine something. Okay? Determine something. Determine what you're going to do. And anytime you determine what you're going to do, automatically it's ahead of time. Do you ever determine what you're going to do after the fact? No. After the fact, you can kind of regret what you didn't do and then determine to do better next time. All right. So We all can horizo. We all can pro horizo. We all can determine. We all can determine ahead of time. Now, we can't pro horizo with omniscience and with foreknowledge, and we can't infallibly determine something and then make it happen because we're humans, right? We're finite. I'm just trying to remove some of this mystical, magical kind of misconception, this monstrosity of what I think theologians have done with predestination, as if somehow, you know, it's been decreed and it's been fashioned and it's now this fate, this destiny, this inescapable thing that has been done, and now we're just puppets experiencing what God has predestined to occur. God determined it. He's executing his plan. But something else he determined is that you and I have our volition. You and I have to make the choices we're going to make and face the consequences. Anyway, they determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sitting in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Okay, this is the earlier fund, the one that Paul took part in from Antioch. There's going to be a later one coming up that the Macedonian churches get involved with. Anyway, that's a good use of horizo, and God's not the one horizoing. It's the believers that are doing it. Acts 17, 26. How many times have I quoted this verse in the Genesis class? God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. God, in his sovereignty, I mean, all of humanity, we're all descended from Adam, we're all descended from Noah. But God's got a sovereign plan for every nation of this earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. There's your horizo, having determined. And so the determination for the United States of America to be birthed in 1776 and determined the appointed boundaries. Because when we were birthed, it was just 13 colonies. But then those boundaries expanded, and then they expanded, and then they expanded several times. You know, Thomas Jefferson thought he was brilliant for paying cash for Louisiana. Well, maybe he was. But it was the predetermined plan of God that called for the expansion of the boundaries on that occasion. Same thing with the Mexican-American War. Same thing with the purchase of Alaska from Russia. All these other things. Anytime a boundary has increased, God's in that. Anytime a boundary decreases, God's in that. When a nation is born, God's in that. When a nation dies, God's in that. In fact, nothing happens apart from his sovereignty in this realm. So having determined their appointed times, the time you're born, the time you die, and the boundaries of their habitation. Again, do I see a difference between pro-orizo and orizo here? If there is, it's just a shade. It's not a, it's a fine brush, not a broad sweeping brush. Same chapter down to verse 31. Having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. It's a great verse to use with your agnostic friends. Agnostic means ignorant. And just say, look, God's overlooked the time of ignorance. There's a gospel, and you better respond to it. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has horizo appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So there's the predestination of Jesus Christ as the judge of the living and the dead. Romans 1:4. He was declared the Son of God. That's horizo. He was appointed. He was declared. This is how the book of Romans starts. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a seed of David, descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared, predestined, appointed, horizoed, who was horizoed, the Son of God, with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Absolutely. You know, if there is no resurrection, our faith is worthless. He is the victorious, risen Savior. And then the last one is Hebrews 4:7. He again fixes a certain day, today. He fixes. He determines. He appoints. He predestines. All right, what's the Sabbath day for the church? Israel had a Sabbath day. It was the seventh day of the week. Does the church have a Sabbath day? Yes. It's called today. Today is our day for living the faith rest life. Today is the day that we rest by faith in the plan of God. He again predestines a certain day. Today, saying through David after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And so the faith rest life for the believer is a daily walk, not just on a Sabbath. It's all day, every day. We rest in God's plan. And what a blessing that we have. All right, more on that in your Hebrews notebook if you want. So, there they are. The six uses of prohorizo, the compound verb, eight uses of horizo, one of which is not even God doing it. Okay? I'm hoping that we can kind of remove some of the cosmic mysticism that has saturated the thing. God's made choices. God's made appointments. He has designated. He has fixed, okay? Meaning he's just appointed. And he didn't appoint me to be the judge of the living and the dead. He appointed Jesus to be the judge of the living and the dead. Because he didn't pick me to go to the cross. He picked Jesus to go to the cross. Everything that he picks, every choice he makes, and every appointment he makes. Anyway, election and appointments, election and predestination, God's wisdom to accomplish. All right, so now back to what it is that he predestined us to do. I think just like with election, theologically people see the idea of election and think, oh, I'm elected to be saved. I'm elected to be a believer. That I'm a believer because I'm elected. Whereas that's not the context of any of these election passages we've looked at or predestination passages. It's bigger than that. So we're chosen to be holy and blameless before him in love. Now, I will grant you that there's not an unbeliever anywhere that's going to be holy and blameless before him in love. So, you know, getting saved is understood, right? Getting saved is just, it's a given. The election is not to be saved. The elect is to be holy and blameless before him in love. Likewise, the predestination is not to be saved. But in Romans 8, it's to be conformed to the image of his son. And in Ephesians 1, our predestination is to the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. And so this is what we're predestined to. Now, am I splitting hairs? Maybe. Being his son through Jesus, and then being his adopted son through Jesus Christ to himself, is that just simply a synonym for being saved? In other words, am I arguing a point for which there's no point to be made? Arguing a distinction without a difference? I don't think I am. And I think when we contrast Old Testament soteriology with New Testament soteriology, I think we can make the same case. The case that I'm making now is that the church age is unique. That when Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again, he didn't tell Nicodemus, you must be adopted, you must be an adopted son through Jesus Christ to the Father. That's not the language of an Old Testament believer. Right? Plenty of Old Testament believers were born again with living human spirits. They were rescued from the domain of darkness. Maybe. I'm going to do more work on that. But they were not adopted as sons. They were not adopted as sons through Jesus Christ to the Father. Because there was not yet a victorious Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father. There was not yet a Holy Spirit sent forth to be the deposit, to be the seal, to be the baptizing influence. Everything we're seeing here requires victory at the cross and the Son to be ascended and seated at the Father's right hand. It requires the Holy Spirit to be sent as an indwelling influence. Without Pentecost, none of this can happen. So, the predestination is not to be saved. This predestination is to be adopted as sons. Adopted as sons. And this is going to be an important issue too, because we can actually point to an adoption principle as it applies to Israel in the Old Testament. There's actually a verse that talks about their adoption, to whom belongs the adoption. And we'll see that here in a moment. In fact, let's look at it now. The adoption as sons. The term for adoption is huiathesia. Huiathesia. And all of my Thursday night group knows that huios means son. Think about a tithemi, a placement. You're actually making a son, taking somebody who's not a son and making him a son. And so that's huiathesia, used five times to make somebody a son. They're not already a son, but God makes us sons through this adoption principle. And Ephesians 1:5 is the last place that it's used. It has three uses in Romans and one in Galatians. Are you ready for them? And I think it's useful. I think the language of sonship is so fundamental to who we are, so fundamental to who Jesus is, fundamental to humanity, why humanity is different from angels, different from angelity, why it is that after the angelic rebellion, it was the creation of humanity that God selected to be the demonstration of His grace and glory to resolve that angelic conflict. He's resolving through the weaker to instruct the greater, to instruct the glorious angels in their rebellion with us, dust creatures, mortals, pathetic human beings that we are. And the pathetic gets to instruct the glorious in God's plan. And this means sonship. This means babies. This means a begetter and a begotten one, and a begotten one who becomes a begetter, and generations that come and go and come and go and come and go. And these angels that have been here ever since, that think that we just, you know, drop off like flies, we are instructing them. God is instructing them through us. Okay? And it includes this concept of sonship. So, firstborn is a principle. Sonship is a principle. Adoption is a principle. Also, the illegitimate bastard sons that are not acknowledged, that are sent away, that are not heirs. All of these are principles that God is using in teaching the angels about their rebellion and condemning them, the one-third of them, that followed after Satan in the rebellion against God in the angelic stewardship. All right, so adoption as sons. Romans 8. Let's see here. Romans 8. I'm going to start with, I don't want to read the whole chapter. Well, I kind of do. All right. Romans 8, no condemnation, no separation. This is us in Christ, right? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So praise God, we're church-age believers, we're not unbelievers, and we're not Old Testament believers. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Understand this, no condemnation. That's not just celebrating us being saved. That's celebrating us being the bride of Christ. Church-age believers in Christ. And the contrast is not those horrible unbelievers that are going to die and go to hell. The contrast is those Old Testament saints and the law that they were under in their stewardship, in their time frame. Because it was weak. It couldn't accomplish the will of God, not like grace does with the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. That's why there's no condemnation for us, because it was condemned in the flesh of Jesus Christ on the cross. You think that could have been done in the Old Testament? Not a chance. They didn't have the finished work of Christ as they were trying to keep the law. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So now we got another advantage. We have no condemnation, and we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit who can lead us day by day. We're walking according to the Spirit. And those according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh. Those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So this indwelling becomes a mindset if you let it, if you follow, if you listen. As long as you don't grieve, quench, and resist the Holy Spirit, then you can be led by the Spirit, and there you go. The mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. I like that, mindset. All right, those in the flesh cannot please God. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. All right, if Christ dwells in you, even this fallen body. Now, so then. All right, that's the quick version. So then. We are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. This is a duty. This is a consequence. This is an appreciation. How can you live according to the flesh when Jesus died on the cross to redeem us from all that? To give us the new life. To give us the newness of life. To give us the Holy Spirit. How dare we? It's an obligation in the sense of processing and appreciating and living a life that is suitable to what we've been given. And so by the Spirit, putting to death the deeds of the body. All who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Okay? Now let me ask you, does this apply to the Old Testament believers? They didn't have the permanent dwelling of the Holy Spirit. They didn't have the freedom of the condemnation. Okay? What I'm trying to get to, Old Testament believers, if there's ever any passage of the Old Testament that called them sons of God, I'm skeptical. Okay? There was a classification of angels that were called sons of God. All right. Being led by the Spirit. This is our privilege. We are the body and bride of Jesus Christ. We are sons of God because we've been predestined to this adoption as sons. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption. Now this I think is key as well, okay? Because we have the predestination of adoption in Ephesians 1, and here we have the spirit of adoption. I don't think you can separate those. I think it clearly limits the scope of this to a church age reality. Old Testament saints didn't have the spirit. You've received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. You know, even a brand new believer who was just saved this morning has the same Holy Spirit all the rest of us have, the same testimony, the same witness to being born again, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. This is true for New Testament soteriology. It is not true for Old Testament soteriology. They did not have the permanent dwelling of the Holy Spirit. And even the handful who had, like prophets and judges, the handful who interacted with the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, it was not a permanent indwelling like ours is. The Spirit would come upon Samson and he would be super strong. Or the Spirit would come upon and they would prophesy. The Spirit would come upon. But dwelling within, the permanent indwelling, never happened in the Old Testament. Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also. Was this true of the Old Testament? Not for a minute. In fact, the whole system of inheritance in the Old Testament was based on earthly requirements. Your nation, your tribe, your family, your clan, your family. The inheritance was an earthly inheritance, a land grant in the promised land. In the case of the Jewish people. But we are children, we are adopted children, and we are heirs. In fact, in the Roman world, the whole point of adoption was to stipulate the heir to your estate. if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. So, you know, an inheritance in Abraham, an inheritance in the tribe of Judah, an inheritance in the clan of Ephrathah, an inheritance in the house of David, an inheritance, those were all finite earthly inheritances that Israel would enjoy. Ours is much bigger than that, because it's the inheritance of God, fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. And I love being the fellow heir with the heir of all things. If indeed, and we do, first class condition, we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. This isn't a maybe you will, maybe you won't. And honestly, most of us would opt out because nobody likes to suffer. No, this is first class. This is very first class. This is true, very true. If, not just if, but if indeed. Say, since indeed. What is the body of Christ designed to do? We're designed to suffer, and we all suffer, because when one member suffers, we all suffer. Since indeed we suffer with him, so we may be glorified with him. There's our adoption. Now, same chapter. Creation itself is groaning. The whole creation is groaning. Creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. This to me is key. Remember when Adam fell, that's when the earth was cursed. And when does God lift that curse? Is it connected to the Abrahamic covenant? Is it connected to Israel? Is it connected to, what's it connected to? The freedom of the glory of the children of God. The creation is going to have its freedom in us, in the church. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth and together until now. Every time there's an earthquake, every time there's a flood, every time there's a tornado, just creation groaning. Not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for. Now notice, this is where we've got adoption as sons that's spoken of in the past tense, and we have adoption as sons spoken of in the present tense, and we have adoption as sons mentioned in the future tense. Here's a future use. Waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, which is equated with the redemption of our body. So I have it positionally, I have it experientially, every time I cry out, Abba Father, but I have it ultimately when I'm absent from the body and face to face with Jesus Christ. The spirit of adoption, the reality of adoption, the redemption of our body. I don't know about you, but I'm personally glad that this dust thing is going into the ground and I've got a new body on the way, that I'll be having a new body when I get my new name, when I'm standing before the Lord. So there's the adoption of sons, the redemption of our body. All right. I know I'm giving a lot here real fast. Maybe we should stop and slow down and say, here's the doctrine of adoption, point one, and just start spelling these out. But you can do it yourself. Run through these verses that we just went through this morning and just start putting them in adoption buckets. The positional adoption from the foundation of the world, the experiential adoption, when we get saved and we testify that Abba Father, we are sons of God, and then the ultimate adoption when we're absent from the body and have our bodies redeemed in glory. All right, then, man, I am out of time. Where does the time go? Okay, I can't race through this. So this will be where we pick up Wednesday night. This is the Huiothesia vocabulary where it is applied to Israel, where Paul wishes that the Jewish people would get saved. Paul would volunteer to die and go to hell if he could save the Jewish people. Not possible, of course, but that's what he wishes he could do. His kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons. Now, we can't pretend that's not there. We can't explain it away or try to, no, we teach it, we preach it, but we place it in the Israel bucket, not the church bucket. Because this whole chapter is an Israel chapter. This whole paragraph. Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption of sons, and the glory. That's the Shekinah glory in the temple, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises. Whose are the fathers? From whom is the Christ? Every single description here applies to Israel. Nothing here applies to the church. But the stumbling block is this term, adoption of sons. Okay? And this is where, again, we've got to rightly divide. Put this in an Israel bucket. Don't put this in a church bucket. All right. We'll go through that Wednesday night. And then Galatians 4, 5. The adoption of sons. All right. And there's the Abba Father. Yeah, this one's very parallel to Romans 8. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for truth. I thank you for the privilege and blessing that we have. I thank you, Father, that we don't have to know all of it today, but today we're going to learn a little bit more. Line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. We spend our entire time from salvation to glory, learning more and more and more. And so, Father, I pray that this message on this day will be a part of that, that we would be built up in the faith and strengthened in the inner man, that we would have principles that we can expand upon when we come together again. And Father, we thank you for election. We thank you for predestination. We thank you for adoption. We thank you for all of these incredible things, all of which were in your plan from eternity past. And we're just now learning about them. And just thank you for being faithful. We give you the praise and the glory, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.